Turn with me to the Gospel of John as we will finally bring Lazarus from the tomb. The Gospel of John. I'm going to be reading verses 32 through 45. I'm going to reach back and grab a little bit of the context as we read and study together verses 32 through 45 of this Gospel of John. How wonderful it is to hear the life of Christ and the promise of the gospel of grace to those who will hear. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. The Lord bless the reading of his word and the hearing of his people. The resurrection of Lazarus, for sure, demonstrates the power of the incarnate Christ as he was sent by God to give life. And it also demonstrates the authority which is given to him by God to have power and mastery over life and of death. It also shows us the mediatorial quality of Christ as he prays to God on behalf of the one who is dead. We have explored these themes, however, already as we have worked our way up to this point, primarily in the great I Am statements that we have already studied, where in John 6, Jesus says, "I am the living bread." In John 8, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, "I am the door." In John 10, again, he says, "I am the good shepherd." Again, in John 10, "I am the Son of God." And then in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." So having explored these themes already, what might we gain from the actual narrative of Lazarus coming forth from the tomb? There is something else that we learn here as we study this passage together. In a used book I was very fortunate recently to acquire, D.L. Moody's Bible Notes. Perhaps you've heard of Dwight Moody. He has, for the entire chapter that we are studying, chapter 11, just these few brief words. Lazarus, he says, is a type of the sinner in this sense, as to being, number one, dead; number two, raised up; number three, as Lazarus, which is in the passage that follows, is seated; and then four, feasting; and then finally, number five, testifying. The miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, he believes, and I am in agreement with, is a parable of spiritual life. I actually, in my looking at a number of different commentaries, found that it was Augustine who followed this most carefully, and it's his line of thought that I have felt drawn towards in my own preparation. This passage tells us something of the nature of those who are in need of life. It's a great sinner that would be signified by being 4 days in the tomb. This being the third opportunity Jesus has had to raise a dead one to life. The first, you might recall, was a young girl who was still in her home. She was still on her bed, the bed on which she had died. She was still under the curse of death. But as Jesus came to her and touched her, she was restored to life. Not long dead, still under the curse of sin, but yet in her youth, perhaps not yet jaded by sin. And what we mean simply by that is this. In the three occurrences, we have a young girl, and then we have a young man, probably adolescent or a bit older, and then we have a grown man in Lazarus. Each one in different places of life, and each one in death's grip for a longer period of time. We have often mused and we have often regretted the death of a young person. And often you will hear people say, not denying original sin, of course, but it seems so wrong or such a violation of the natural order for someone to die so young in their innocence. And again, here we're not proclaiming that they're not born in sin, but we are saying that there is a certain quality of childlikeness and that childlike faith which even Jesus commended, and which they seem to be yet not jaded by the sins and the temptations and the worldly desires of this life. True enough, they can display selfishness, and some of them can even be bullies. But by and large, we would say that in a child, in a young child, we see there a certain quality where their life has not yet been ruined by sin. There is still opportunity to be taught and to be trained. And isn't that even the purpose of Proverbs, to say, take up a young one and train them while they are young, and when they are older, they will return to it. Returning meaning they've gone astray, but they will come back to those truths which the foundations were laid for. And then the young man who was in a coffin on his way to be buried. And Jesus, encountering the funeral, walks up to the widow's son and by simply laying a hand there on the side of the casket, raises that young man to life. Here we have a young man who has only recently begun to toil with those issues of growing into adolescence, of coming of age, of entering into puberty. And as we all recall, as our hormones are kicked into life, we begin to have thoughts and concerns and issues that we struggle with, things we used to not think of when we were young, and now they burden us. And we're not sure what to do with those, and thoughts crowd into our minds on issues of peer acceptance and what we'll do with our own days and issues of our own being stewards of time, of which we become responsible for. And we begin to violate our own conscience at points as we begin to pursue those other things in life that are drawing us away from the path that we know we should walk. And yet still, as a young man or a young woman, not so tarnished by repeated abuses and sinfulness, that we still see here, by the time that he was in death's grip, a representation of the life that has been lived already with sins committed. Not so far from life, and yet Jesus restores this young man all the same. But what of one who is now grown into adulthood and is 4 days in the tomb? One in which the stink of death has already set into his flesh, and the flesh has already begun to rot. Is there to be any hope for one so far indwelled into the land of sin, who has journeyed so far into the kingdom of the world? Is there any hope that that one could be drawn back out? Is there any hope that, unlike a young one who has just been introduced to sin, or a young man who has only begun to toy with sin, is there any hope for one who has dwelt long in sin and has been married to sin for so long? Is there any hope that that one might be drawn out as well and brought back to life? In those 4 days, we can find, simply as a reminder, actually four occurrences of our progress into sin. We first, on that first day, we might equate that with the fall, with our being born into unrighteousness, our being sinners by birth. And the second day, the betrayal of conscience. We can find this recorded clearly in Romans 1, where we're told that even nature testifies as to what the truth and the law of God is, but we choose to suppress that and deny what our conscience screams of. It was Ravi Zacharias who once said in a book, "The conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body." And when we choose to ignore pain, we are denying our body's own screaming out to stop whatever it is that's causing us pain and injury, and so with the conscience. When we choose to believe a distorted truth, to get around and to deny our conscience, we are searing our soul. And eventually it also will feel no pain anymore, and our own soul will become like a leper's body, unable to feel the pain that our conscience has testified, the law of God being written on our heart. So the second day of the tomb might be like our conscience being seared as we seek to live according to our own will and deny that which our own soul cries out to. The third would be the giving of the law, where God, with clarity of speech, with His own finger, wrote on tablets of stone His law, His guide for righteousness. And yet those are broken not only in letter, but in spirit as well. And then finally, the gospel. The gospel which was preached on this, the fourth day. The gospel which is preached, which threatens hell and promises eternal life to men, and yet they reject it. And this also goes well with the Jewish notion, which we have also explored already, that it was the soul which would linger over a body for 3 days, and then the soul on the fourth day would depart as the stench of death began to set in, giving up, as it were, that life would return to the body. Now, that's not biblical teaching, but this also would work well with their thinking in the time of Christ, as there were 4 days in the tomb. And as Martha said, "Lord, he already has begun to stink," meaning there is no hope that this man would be raised, for his soul has, by any tradition, already departed, and there is nothing there but a rotting and decaying corpse of a man we used to know. So why does Christ trouble himself? It says that he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. We know that there is nothing outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God incarnate, who is deity himself. There is nothing external to him which could trouble him. If he is troubled, he has troubled himself. Why is it that he was troubled? Surely his confidence was that his prayer was already answered. That's what he said as much when he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He knows already that Lazarus will be raised. He's already proclaimed as much to his disciples that Lazarus will be raised. He says that to Martha. He says, "Didn't I tell you that if you just believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus is not troubled because of uncertainty. He's not troubled because of unexpected grief. He is troubled within himself because of his own nature and because of who he is. The Word who imparts life has troubled himself. But why? Why would Jesus be troubled? That we can see how we ourselves ought to be troubled when we are weighed down and crushed by sin which kills the spirit and rots the body. We have heard the law, we have heard the gospel. We have repented and committed ourselves to reform, but we have returned to the same ways as before. We utilize coarse speech, cynical outlooks, selfish gain. We gossip. We slander. We employ vile habits of drinking and smoking. We consider and we even carry lust in our bosom. How can we escape from the prison of our own guilt and our own sin? Christ is groaning, and our faith ought to be groaning under the weight of this sin which brings death. If Christ is moved to groan for us, then faith is alive in us, is it not? If Christ groans for you, if Christ is troubled for you, then there is reason for you to hope, for there is life in you. there is life in us and hope can be born. For where there is faith, there is also Christ. Paul says this in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There's a wonderful illustration from the Gospels themselves, which Augustine laid out, which I thoroughly enjoyed exploring. I'd like to relate it and summarize it for you. You remember the story of the disciples, which we studied in the Gospel of John, as they were in the boat and they were going across the sea, and a great storm struck the sea. In this narrative, of course, Jesus is asleep in the bow. Augustine sees in this narrative of Jesus asleep in the boat a narrative of how we respond to the world. When danger came, the disciples woke Jesus, and he commanded the waves and the winds to make calm. Here he points out that there is often times that a wind will enter into our heart. A wind is brought upon us where we are, as we are making our way along in the sea of life. And the waves that are churned up are representative of the anger that would result from the wind which is starting to batter us about, as our spirit is moved and whipped up into anxiety. We prepare a reply to whatever it is that presses on us. Insult for insult, evil for evil, an eye for an eye, a do unto others as they do to us motto, which is not, of course, the golden rule. Everyone, we are told, that is angry with a brother is liable to judgment. If anyone slaps you on the one cheek, you are to turn the other cheek to them. You are to love your enemies, we are told. We prepare our reply, and as we do so, we are reminded that Christ, who dwells within us, is asleep on board. The sleep of Christ is the forgetfulness of godliness and the forgetfulness of faith. But when we recall our faith and are reminded that we are to hear and that we are not to be angry, the Lord hears and He suffers for us. We want to be avenged. We want to be vindicated. We are avenged already. Winds come, just as Jesus said, Lazarus is dead and I am glad, to the disciples. And as coarse as that might have sounded, we can rest assured that what Jesus is saying is that He knows the end from the beginning. In the words of a great expositor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, He knows when the investments you made will stop paying dividends. He knows when the boss says, I think over the next couple of months you had better begin looking around for another place because we can't afford you anymore. A 17th century poet wrote, He tempers the wind for the shorn lamb. A beautiful saying that echoes 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you are able to resist. He will never let a wind blow that you cannot stand against. You will not be overwhelmed if you call out to Christ. And faith reminds us of this. A command is spoken, and the winds turned back as a gentle answer turns back wrath, and the waves subside and there is calm. So it is with one who is weighed down with sin. Awaken Christ. Let Christ's groanings be heard. As Christ wept for the tragedy sin had brought, so we ought to, by our own self-examination and with a groaning in faith and the weeping of prayer, if Christ is with us, then Christ is what we need, and we have no need for vindication before men. When the winds come, we need to recall that we are avenged already. And then Jesus asked, where have you laid him? Could it be that Jesus doesn't know where Lazarus is? Could it be that the Creator of all, who knew that Lazarus was dead when the report came that he was sick, could it be possible that Jesus, who knows where every sparrow is who falls to the ground, or every hair that is numbered on our head, did not know where Lazarus was laid? He knew that he had died. He knew where he was laid. When the Lord entered the Garden of Eden, he called out, Adam, where are you? Matthew 7, those terrible words are reported where God says, I never knew you. The lost man is unknown to God. God certainly knows who he is and that he exists, but relationally he is unknown to God. He is outside of the light of his righteousness. He is lost from his sight. Jesus said, "Where? Where is this man? Where is Lazarus? Where is this body that has died laid?" And they take Jesus to the tomb. Lazarus, who lay dead, deep in the pit of a tomb with a stone sealing the entrance. Guilty under the law, just as the law was written on tablets of stone, so a stone seals his tomb until the stone was removed. Likewise, guilty men are crushed under the law. We are crushed under the weight of the law. And so we who are the church are to preach grace. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 and following, we are called ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter that kills is like the stone that crushes. In Romans 6, 12 and 13, so the law is holy, we are reminded, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. It is the law which is good and holy, as it shows us the character of God, that also shows us our sin. And we are crushed under the law, not because of the virtue of the law, because of our inability to keep the law. And so we are crushed under its weight, and we hear its resounding judgment against us. Jesus says to them, "Take away the stone. Take away its weight. The law cannot give life through our imperfect obedience. It's only through the perfect obedience of Christ that there is any life at all." But Martha protests. Martha protests, and she says, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Martha is confusing a loyalty to her brother with a devotion to Christ. Many women and men will seek to cover the shortcomings of one who is living in error, believing that they're serving the Lord by keeping the saving and sanctifying work of God at bay. They won't allow the suffering under any condition of the one they seek to protect and to cover, and so their eyes remain on that one instead of on the work of the Lord. Wanting to have peace in a moment, they would forfeit seeing the glory of God in the work of a person. Her mind is on the corpse and not on Jesus. Parents, look at your own children. You are only a steward. You are only a steward. Ask yourself, how will this one whom I am shaping and training glorify God in their lives? And will I see God's glory in His work in their lives? Or will they simply slip quietly through their days, enjoying fleeting pleasures and momentary pastimes? Or will they be used because God has shaped them into something mighty? Jesus assures her, her concern is misplaced, and that if she will just believe, if she will just believe, she will see something far more glorious. He can take the most putrid man and raise him to life. He can take the worst sinner, because no sinner is out of God's reach. Romans 5:20. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Jesus prays publicly so that God is proclaimed to receive the glory. The Lord cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." With a loud voice, He calls out. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us this will happen again. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." If Jesus had not said, "Lazarus, rise forth," if He had simply said, "Come forth," surely every grave on the earth would have opened and let loose the dead. But Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, hearing the call of the Savior, comes out of the darkness of that tomb and into light. As one who makes confession but is still bound in sins, Jesus commands His servants to go and let loose and unbind this man. The tradition of the Jews was to take a body and they would wrap it in a long cloth, and they would put the feet at the bottom and fold the top back over, and then they would wrap the body in that, tie the feet, and then also take bands of cloth and tie the arms down to the side. Excuse me. Lazarus, coming out of the tomb, struggling with the bindings, but having been brought to life, we are here to see life precedes liberty. And Jesus commands them, unbind this man, those bindings that are placed on him by men, whether it is the law, whether it is discipline, or whether it is their own guilt, they are to be removed when a man is made new in Christ. A new creature in Christ is to be loosed and let free, because life, which he has responded to, precedes liberty. Many set free by Christ are still bound by tradition, still bound by misunderstanding, more restrictive in salvation than when they were under the law. The gospel becomes for them yet another law which they must obey, lest they be condemned by their own righteous observance. So Lazarus, raised and loosed, is a living testimony of Christ, who came from God, and of his power to bring men from death and sin to life, and of our anticipation of the great resurrection which is still to come. Lazarus, come forth, a demonstration of the glory of God. We also have been called forth. Did you know? In reflection, have you seen yourself 4 days in the tomb, that dead, that stinking and rotting in sin? Or did you see yourself as really okay, just needing a little help from the Savior? Jesus did not come to save those who are healthy, but to those who are sick and for those who are lost. Lazarus, come forth, a picture of one who has been brought from death to life, resurrected to glory. See the glory of God in the salvation of the souls of men.